This morning I'm taking you a text different from that which was advertised the last couple of Sundays. We were to have been rereading the book of Genesis, but that's now been postponed until sometime next year, Lord willing. Instead, this morning I want you to turn in the book of Acts to the first chapter. Most of you, all of you know the story of the Bible from a world created by the word of God's power, brought into existence from nothing and established as a home for mankind, a creature of God's making, made in his own image, made to glorify him, made for his own pleasure. And you will remember how in the early days of this creation which God had made, that the first man and woman, representatives of the whole human race, disobeyed the living God who had made them and to whom they owed their allegiance. They rebelled against him. They disobeyed his plain not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, one of the trees that were planted in the garden which they were commanded to tend. And you remember how then the curse of God came upon the human race through that disobedience of Adam and Eve. And you'll remember too how the very first son who was born to Adam and Eve displayed the fact that this wickedness is not theirs alone, but is the inheritance, as it were, of humanity. Cain murdered his own brother, Abel, out of pure resentment and jealousy. And so the whole of the human race has been affected by this rebellion of our first father and mother, Eve. And we all have become partakers in this curse of God which he placed upon them. A curse which has thrown the whole creation itself into decay and into chaos and turmoil. It's a story that has gripped the imaginations of people from every culture and every nation. All have some kind of story to do with creation and to do with the early era of humanity. But this is a true story. This is a story with which our own hearts and souls are able to bear testimony. We know that mankind is sinful. Signs are all around us. Its evidences are there in the world. We battle with the results of the fall day and night. We know it to be true. And we know also that in our hearts we know that this isn't the way things ought to be. That things ought to be better than this. And civilizations have risen up with different kinds of utopian dreams. Dreams of something better. If only we follow this course of action, we will be able to overcome man's sinful tendency. If only we live in a certain way, in a certain environment, according to certain rules, these bad things will come to an end and we'll live in paradise. That's everyone's dream, isn't it? Everyone's hope that things will be better someday. The story of the Bible is about how God has proposed to make things better, and how he has set in motion a plan saving humanity from the curse which he had to place upon it because of its rebellion against him. It's a story that takes us into new realms, takes us out of ourselves and focuses our attention upon a God who is concerned about creation and who loves the people that inhabit this world, who loves them so much that his plan involved sending his own unique son into this world to stand as the representative of his people, just as Adam had done right early on. At the beginning of history, Adam stood there as the representative for all of mankind. And whatever Adam did, all of mankind did in Adam. And because Adam rebelled against God and brought upon himself the curse of God, all of mankind fell in Adam, rebelled against God then. And we continue to rebel against God. But God's Son, born of a virgin, taking on flesh and blood, coming in the likeness of man, to represent man before God, to represent his own people before God, so that all who trust Jesus Christ, all who align themselves with Christ, all who call upon Jesus Christ and claim him to be their King, to be their God, are beneficiaries of Christ's righteousness, of his obedience to the law of God. And as Christ stood before the living God, as the representative of those who trusted in him, so all those who trust in Christ are accepted by God because of Christ's perfect righteousness. Jesus Christ came then, and he suffered, and he died, and he bore the punishment for the sins of his people. And he clothed them in his own perfect righteousness. And he made them, brought them back into a relationship of peace with God. Sons of God once again. That's the story of the Bible. But the early Christians didn't fully understand that story. They didn't fully grasp that story. As the disciples, those 12 disciples, walked Judea with the Lord Jesus Christ, as they listened to all the things that he was teaching them, they were only just beginning to grasp this story and its implications for them. And so, when the events of Matthew 28 unfolded, and all the events of Calvary and of the cross and of Jesus' death by Roman crucifixion took place before their eyes, we can understand how devastated they must have felt. We look with hindsight at those events, and we look with the benefit of the New Testament revelation as well as the Old Testament revelation, and we understand the story much more clearly, and we understand the necessity of Christ's death. But to the disciples, it was a different story. They understood that the Messiah would come to release them from oppression. And what was the oppression that they were under? Well, it was that of Roman rule. And they believed that Jesus Christ would establish a kingdom in Israel, and that he would banish the Romans from any kind of power or influence in Judea. And instead, here their Messiah hung on a cross. They must have felt devastated. They must have felt, to some degree, betrayed. But then that message came by way of those women. Jesus Christ has risen. Jesus is no longer dead. He's alive. He's gone to Galilee, and he's going to meet with you there. And initially the disciples didn't believe it. Then they became convinced through seeing Jesus as he appeared to them. And they went to Galilee and they met with him there. And there Jesus commissioned them to take the gospel into all the world. Acts tells us in chapter 1 and verse 4 Being assembled together with them, Jesus commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You have heard from me. Truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?" See the confusion, a lack of understanding of this story of the redemption of humankind. And he said to them, "It is not you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Now when he had spoken these things, Luke tells us, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward him, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." Can you imagine how the disciples would have felt on this occasion? A few days earlier, they thought they'd lost their Messiah to the grave. There he had been hung. There he had died upon a Roman cross. And there outside the walls of Jerusalem, Jesus had been buried in a tomb. They had thought they had lost him, this one in whom they had put their hopes, this one for whom they had sacrificed his 3.5 years of their lives, left their tax desks, left their medical practice, left their fishing nets, left their livelihoods, and had wandered the countryside with this man for 3.5 years, and all gone, so they thought. And then he had risen from the dead. What an amazing thing had taken place. An incredible sight that must have been. No doubt most here would have been like doubting Thomas when he heard the news, "I will not believe until I put my finger in those nail prints." It would have been an incredible piece of news. And yet it was true. They saw it to be true. How pleased they must have been. Now he's going to restore the kingdom of Israel. And then he's disappearing from sight, hidden by a cloud. Just when their dreams are apparently going to come true. Just when the beat of their heart is quickening with the excitement of pending destruction of the Roman Empire by Jesus the Messiah. He disappears. He leaves them again. Losing him to die this time, rather than to the grave, but losing him nevertheless. This is the first thing I want to point out to you this morning from this passage in Acts chapter 1. Jesus Christ is not here. He's not here. The disciples knew it. They stood there on the mountainside looking up into heaven. He's not here. Our Saviour isn't here. Our Messiah, he's not here. The one who's going to restore the kingdom of Israel. He's gone. He's no longer with us. But Jesus delivered them without first giving them a final command. As we read in Matthew chapter 28, he said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you." That was his command to them. had received this commission that they were to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. It's repeated to them in Luke, in Acts, that he said to them, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come to you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." That's all very well, they might have thought, but who is going to believe us? Who's going to believe our testimony? I mean, it was okay, a period of days following the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We could tell people then about Jesus, about his great power, about salvation through faith in him. We could tell him then, because whenever people came and said to us, well, the soldiers who were guarding the tomb told us that you came and stole Jesus' body. Well, in those 40 days, they could always have said, but look, there he is. There's Jesus walking amongst us. It's all very well being given the commission under those circumstances, but who would believe them now? Whenever they doubted whether Jesus had really risen from the dead, no longer could disciples produce the body. No longer could they say, there he is, walking among us, preaching this same message. What a commission to give to these disciples under such circumstances. The soldiers had been convinced to tell a lie. The same rulers in Israel who had condemned Jesus Christ to death convinced the Roman governor to hang him on a cross and execute him. Those same religious leaders, the same leaders of Israel, were in charge. The same governor was there. How could they take up this commission? How could they go through Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and into the uttermost parts of the earth preaching this message? Jesus was one of the many more. But they must preach the message. Because Jesus wasn't with them, for that very reason, they had to go and preach. Mark tells us in his gospel that Jesus went around the towns and the villages preaching that the kingdom of God was at hand, preaching repentance. Jesus is not here. He is not preaching repentance. Jesus commissioned his disciples to preach repentance. Here's how the Apostle Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He says in verse 17, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. All things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, Paul, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." Christ is not here. He is not here to preach the message of reconciliation. We are here. That was the message that those early disciples had to learn. They were left standing, looking into heaven as Jesus ascended to his Father's right hand. And they were left with a commission to preach the message of reconciliation. We have this same message of reconciliation. We are to go into all the world. We are to implore people on Christ's behalf, in Christ's place, because he is not here. We must implore people to be reconciled to God. So that's the thing I want you to remember from this passage. Christ is not here, but we are. Another thing I want you to note from this passage is that while Christ is not here, we are not alone. We have this great commission. We have this enormous task. We have this huge responsibility placed upon us by our Saviour Jesus Christ. But we are not alone. Remember those words in Matthew 28, which I didn't read. He has told us that we are to make disciples of all nations, that we baptize them, that we're to teach them all that Christ has commanded us. And he says, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." But I've just said, Christ is not here. So how can he say, "with you always"? Well, Christ is here, of course, in the person of the Holy Spirit. He says in verse 8 of Acts chapter 1, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." They were given a commission. They were commissioned to go into all the world and to preach the gospel. But there was a condition to that commission, and it was that they must not step outside a room in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit had come. They were to wait until the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And when they had received power, then they were to be witnesses for Jesus Christ. Christ is with us in the person of the Holy Spirit. Christ departed. He didn't leave us without power. In fact, in John's Gospel, just a few pages earlier in your Bibles, Jesus made it very clear that he had. In John's Gospel, chapter 16. Let me read from verse 5. He said, "I go away to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of the world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you in all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you." Verse 7, he says, "I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away." They must have wondered how that could be so. Wouldn't we be thrilled this morning if Jesus Christ was here with us? Wouldn't we feel what a great privilege that was? Wouldn't we think how advantageous it is for Grace Baptist Church to have Jesus Christ with us? But you see, if he's with us, with any other church, if Jesus was sitting here in this congregation, or preferably standing here preaching to us, he wouldn't be standing in any other pulpit preaching to them. "It is to your advantage," Jesus said, "that I go. A helper will come." You see, Jesus as he stands for us as mediator between God and man, as he stands for us as representative, as he reveals himself to us in his body, he is limited by time and space. He's limited to space. Now, Jesus is the Son of God, so it is also true to say that Jesus is everywhere all the time. He is God. He doesn't cease to be everywhere all the time, but he can only be manifested in his body in one place at one time. Confusing, I know, but that's what the scriptures teach. And it isn't supposed to be easy to understand God. If it was, we'd be gods. But you see what Jesus was saying. As the church grew, it was fair enough. He could spend time with his disciples as they were then. Just 120, we're told, waiting in that upper room for the coming of the Holy Spirit. Easy enough for a man to mingle among 120 and to be around for them. But what happens when that 120 suddenly becomes 3,000 in one day? And what happens when to that 3,000, 5,000, 8,000, 10,000 is added? And what happens when those disciples begin to go to their own homes after they visited Jerusalem and begin to make disciples? How does Jesus spend time with all of them while he's here on earth, limited by a body? He goes and he sends his Holy Spirit, who dwells in the heart of every true believer. And so it's to our advantage that Jesus departed and this came, the Spirit of power and the Spirit of truth, the Spirit who empowers the child of God to fulfill the commission to be ambassadors for Jesus Christ, to stand in his place on this earth and preach a message of reconciliation. Christ is not here. We are. But we are not alone. If it's in him, then his Holy Spirit indwells our heart and enables us to be witnesses for him wherever we are in the world. Jesus Christ is always with us to the very end in the person of his Holy Spirit. So Christ is not here. We are. But we are not alone. The third thing, then, that I want to draw to your attention from this passage is Christ is coming again. Christ is coming again. When he had spoken these things, Luke tells us that while the disciples were watching, Jesus was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. And he looked steadfastly towards heaven as he went up. Two men stood by them in white apparel who said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." So what? Jesus said it's to our advantage that he goes. I'm implying that it's going to be to our greater advantage that he comes again. Why? If we've got the Holy Spirit in our hearts, why should we be so concerned about Christ then? Well, as I indicated earlier, the whole story of the Bible is a story about salvation. Being saved from the curse that man brought upon himself through his rebellion against God. Now let me ask you who are believers here this morning, those of you who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, are you satisfied with the measure of salvation received? Now, some of you are thinking, this is a trick question. Some of you will be thinking, no, I'm not really satisfied. And others of you will be thinking, yeah, I'm satisfied with the salvation I've received. Now, those of you who are satisfied with the salvation, you're satisfied with it, not to the extent that you have fully received it, but because you know of something that's going to happen in future. Would that not be true? And those of you who are dissatisfied with the salvation you've received is because you're not thinking about the future. You're thinking about how things are. And you know that you're still a sinner. And you know that sin is surrounding you everywhere. Thinking to yourself, I want something better than this. I know that Jesus has saved me from my sin, but there's still sin everywhere. Those of you who are satisfied are looking beyond the present to the future, and sin will be completely removed. Now, when is that going to happen? When Jesus Christ comes again. That's why it's so important. That's why it's so much more advantageous to us that Jesus comes again. Because the message, the story of the Bible is all about redemption. Or renewal. It's all about taking things back to what they were like before the fall. When there was no sin. When mankind was in perfect harmony with their Creator. Here's how Paul puts it as he writes to the Romans. In Romans chapter 8. Not those well-known verses in Romans chapter 8, verses 28 and 29, but a little earlier in the story. Paul writes, and I'll begin reading from verse 18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time, he recognises that there's suffering, are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labours with pangs together until now. What's it waiting for? Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, and we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the redemption of our body. What Paul is saying there is that the redemption, the renewal that Jesus Christ has won for his people isn't simply a spiritual thing. It's very much a material, a physical thing as well. It will involve a new heavens and a new earth, a new creation. For we who are new creatures in Christ Jesus. Paul is saying that we are saved through Jesus Christ, but we're not yet saved completely, not yet saved thoroughly, because we're waiting for the redemption of our bodies too. We're looking forward to that day when redeemed soul and redeemed body are united. Salvation will not be complete until the union of body and soul. That's basically what it says in his letter to the Philippians. In Philippians chapter 3 and in verse 20 he says, our citizenship is in heaven. Even now, writing on earth, Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven. From which also eagerly wait for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're earnestly waiting for Jesus to come again. Because, as Paul says, he will transform our holy body that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. But we're looking forward to the completion of our salvation. We have no doubt at all, while we live here in this sinful world, and while we're constantly battling sin in our own hearts, we don't doubt the reality of this future perfection and redemption. But it hasn't happened yet. That's why some of you are dissatisfied with the salvation that Jesus has won for you, because you're not yet experiencing the fullness of it, the completeness of it, the perfection of it. But you don't doubt that one day you will experience all of that. One of the most incredible passages, I think, speaking to this subject is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Listen to what the Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthian church. He says in verse 42, "The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. Sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body." There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. Now, when he talks like that, don't think that this is some kind of spiritual body in terms of being a ghost. It's very much a real body, just as Christ had a real body after his resurrection. A body that the disciples could, the women could hold on to after they saw him raised from the dead. A body that Jesus could invite doubting Thomas to put his fingers in the holes where the nail had been. A real body. A body that could eat and drink. A very real body. Which Paul talks about as being a spiritual body. A glorified body. So it is written, the first man Adam became a living being. And the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural. And afterward, the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, listen carefully. As we have borne the image of the man of dust, shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Christ is coming again. And when we see him, we'll be like him. Christ is not here. We are. And he has given us this message of reconciliation that we are to preach, that we are to witness to throughout the world. But he has not left us alone. We have his Spirit indwelling our hearts. And we know that Christ is coming again. And when we see him, we shall be like him. Salvation will be complete. God said, let us make man in image. Paul says, as we bore the image of the first man, so we shall bear the image of this heavenly man, Jesus Christ. So we have a work to do. To preach this message of reconciliation. We have a helper to depend upon as we do this work. I can do all things, Paul said, through him who strengthens me. And Christ strengthens us by this power, the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And we have this great hope to motivate us to be faithful to this commission, to take the gospel to every creature, because we know that Christ is coming again, and our salvation will be made perfect in him on today. Not a moment sooner, and not a moment later. But let me ask in closing, is this Christ your Christ? Is this Jesus your Jesus? Is this Saviour your Saviour? Has this message of repentance and reconciliation been heard by your ears, been accepted by your heart, transformed into action in your life? Are you following this Jesus, this Christ, this Saviour? Because if you're not, then the future is bleak for you. You can have no hope of being recreated in the image of the heavenly man, looking forward to an eternity in a perfect world, having unhindered fellowship with a holy God. That's not what lies before you. If this Jesus is not your Jesus, the message of reconciliation, you see, implies something, doesn't it? It means that we're apart. A message of reconciliation is about bringing people, bringing warring factions together. In different periods of history, a nation has acted as a reconciler, trying to bring two warring nations together so that they will live at peace with her. Sometimes they succeed. At other times they fail and the war continues. And you see, if this message of reconciliation hasn't come home to you and been applied in your life so that you have been made at peace with God, then you're at war with God. There's no other ground to stand. Either you're at peace with God or you're at war with God. And if you're at war with God today, and you're at war with God tomorrow, you're at war with God when Jesus Christ comes again, whenever that may be, we do not know, then you will be at war with God for all eternity. So let me plead with you this morning, exhort you in Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Trust in Jesus Christ, who came into the world to save sinners. Put your hope of peace with God upon Jesus Christ's righteousness, upon his obedience to the law of God, and not upon any justice that you may think you have in yourself. Trust in Jesus Christ and be reconciled to God. And don't leave it till tomorrow. For tomorrow may never come for you, may never come for any of us. Jesus may come today. He is coming again.